Good evening again. Thanks for taking the time to come out. I'll take a chance to say thank you to particular John and Judy for their hospitality and taking me out for lunch. I appreciate it. I got a chance to go back and run around campus a little bit and do a little sightseeing and shopping. And after I saw the 12th building that I didn't recognize, I wasn't sure I was still at Purdue, but I eventually saw something I recognized, so it's really, really grown. I'm delighted to be here. This is my first Christian family, and it's always good to come back and see my brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. I won't go too far because either me or Steve will start to get a little teary-eyed. I told Christine, and I said, isn't it wonderful how he has this heart that is so sweet and kind and gentle, and I wish all of us had more of that. So you got to find a way to bottle that and give that to others, Steve. Thank you to all of you. It's a beautiful evening. There's probably many places you could be. I hope after the lesson you don't say, boy, there are places I should have been. I don't think that will be the case. Thank you to the brother who led the prayer. I certainly appreciate your words, and I will do my best to adhere to the scriptures. Oh, and I should say, you know, I got a text from Christine, my wife, and somebody's been telling her what I'm saying up here. So whoever that is needs to stop, Jody and Julie and whoever. The good news is I say all this stuff right to her, and she says it's not funny then either, Chris. So, you know, I had a chance to go down. There's something in Chicago called Chicago Ideas Week. You go down and you see a variety of talks. Some you get to pick, some you just show up at. And one of the talks I went to was one that I might not have picked. It was actually by one of the women who started the Black Lives Matter movement. And you know, it wasn't something I had thought a lot about. And, you know, at first I was, you know, I'm a white guy from Kentucky. I have a certain mindset. And the more I listened to her, the more I thought, you know, there's something here. And then I started to think about, what do I know about race and the Bible? And I started thinking about all the news that I've seen with, you know, the other, you know, Christians and Muslims and blacks and whites and Hispanics and all of that. And I said, maybe I should put something together. And that really was the genesis for this lesson. I won't say it's comprehensive. I won't say it's perfect. But I think it is provocative. I'm going to offer it in love. I believe the scriptures I have are grounded well in scriptures. As with any lesson you present, I think one of the things that encouraged me when I came to this church was I saw preachers up here say, if you find an error, you would be my friend if you helped correct that. That was something I hadn't heard as growing up in the Catholic Church and never expected as an atheist. So I'll make that offer myself. So the first step is we have different kinds of people. And the first question is, where did we all come from? Well, you can go right to the first book of the Bible. And we know right in Genesis 3, talking about Adam and his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. And there are many other passages, but it, you know, just to boil it down, you've got a pretty clear scripture that says there was a mother and a father of all of us. And if you really think about that, whatever their race was, all races came from that. So there's a human race, and that's kind of it. Well, that was a short sermon, so y'all can go. No, just kidding. It's not that easy. It's not that easy. Now, it's true that the Bible talks about different kinds of people. It might talk about families or tribes or nations or people groups, and it buckets them into nationalities. So we can read in passages like Genesis 10:5, it's talking about Noah's grandsons. From these, the coastland people spread into their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. And then you read about the genealogy. So this idea of different people groups is not foreign to the scripture. It's clear that after the ark, you would have the individuals coming off and propagating and moving to different parts of the open world. And of course, you can fast forward to the Tower of Babel, a story that you all know. You had a people coming together. They were making great works. And at some point, God said, you know, we need to put an end to this and scatter them out according to their language. Now, it's interesting that, there's a reference here to the scattering across the face of the earth. And really, these post-flood divisions are more around languages and not their physical appearances. So you've got people who were separated, but it isn't clear that, you know, darker folks and lighter folks, it was really let's split them up because of their languages. But you can see, again, all the children of Adam and Eve. Coming into the New Testament, you can read in 1 Corinthians 15, but some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And he says, you fool, you do not sow the body which is to be, but the bare grain. Talking about you plant a seed, and that's not what comes out. Something, a mature plant will come from it, right? Talking about the wheat there. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, there's another flesh of beasts. And this idea of there is one flesh, I think that's a pretty important statement. There aren't multiple kinds of humans, there is a singular flesh. Again, created in the image of God, Adam and Eve, then to the family of Noah, then ultimately dispersed after the Tower of Babel. You can also read in Acts 17 that's speaking of one blood. And he is made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell in the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling. You know, yet again, here's another example of unity. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, you see one blood, one flesh, one family, one race. The Bible's pretty clear. So I've got to show a little bit of molecular biology. So anybody who remembers your Punnett squares from high school or college, anybody who doesn't, you can go to sleep for a few minutes, okay. But skin color is, it's complicated, but it doesn't have to be as complicated as all that. So if you imagine you've got Adam and you've got Eve, and what determines our skin color, there are about 8 different locations in the genes that handle it. You can actually kind of boil this down to about 6 different genes, 3 from the mother, 3 from the father. It's a little more complicated than that, but this picture is already pretty messy. So what you see, and you probably remember your Punnett squares, right? You had the little dark bunnies and the white bunnies, and 25% of the bunnies would be mixed, and the 50%, right? You guys remember this. So if you mix somebody who's got, you know, you've got a dad with very light-colored skin, all of the genes are coding for a light skin, and the mom, you're going to produce an offspring that it's all white. And similarly, if you've got somebody who has all black, you'll produce someone very black. And if you get some mixture of things, you'll end up with a mixture, a gradient of colors. And really, you can imagine this scenario if Adam and Eve were kind of middle-toned, right? You would have a situation where Eve herself might have 3 light and 3 dark genes, and the same for Adam. So they were probably somewhere in between. And from them, you could produce children that would fill this entire gradient. Now, you know, that, again, this is based on science. This is nothing too exotic. But this is how you can generate a world full of different colored people. And right from, you know, both, just 2 parents. We can look at the distribution of people groups across the world, and the primary driver, although not the only driver, of skin color is the presence of melanin. Melanin primarily will protect against UV radiation, and if you look at the equator of the world, where there's a lot more exposure to UV radiation, as opposed to places in the north where there's a lot less UV radiation, you would probably expect to see people who have more protection around the equator, which we do, and you'd see more folks who don't need that protection at the poles. So you see a distribution of the world that very much fits what you might expect from Adam and Eve's children to go and be and thrive. Now, you can actually look at the genetic migration. This is actually the Y chromosome. I don't want you to digest too much of this. There's a map here. And while this is based upon some time scales that we might reject, the science of comparing the genes is quite good. And what's interesting is if you look at where these arrows are coming out of. So this talks about where did people groups come from and how did they migrate from, where did they migrate from? You see this dot, this is, you know, roughly where the Tower of Babel would have been. You would have roughly the Ark here. We're going to talk more about Ethiopia Kush in just a little bit. So again, the genetics are pretty clear. You've got migration from an area that the Ark would have landed. We reasonably would have expected the, maybe the folks who from the Ark migrated south and the Tower of Babel was here and then ultimately migrated from that. Again, this is hard science. This isn't anything that's controversial. This is taken right from Scientific American. You can find a lot of literature on this. So I think this helps us take good science and it supports the stories and the what we read, the facts that we read in the Bible. So I got to show a little more data, and I'll make you all statisticians. So what do you see up here? Somebody's going to say a bunch of dots. Where's Jeff Walker? I was hoping it would have been you. Or it looks like a mess. And that's exactly right. It looks like a mess. So what are these axes? So this axis is the genes that you'll find typically in European Americans, and these are the genes you'll find typically in African Americans. And you see this little line, and essentially what it says is there's no trend. You don't see specific genes for African Americans. You don't see specific genes on the whole for European white people. The analysis here says our genes are pretty much the same across the races. If that wasn't true, this picture wouldn't look like a mess. It would have a pattern. You missed your chance, Jeff. Next slide, maybe. Now you're going to be like a heckler. So what does this all boil down to? So if you look at the genes of people and you compare white people to African-American sorts of people, there's variability across people groups. So within any one group, if it was African-Americans, if it was white people, there's about 5 to 7%. There's a small amount of variability within that population. There's a relatively small amount of variation between the groups. Okay, that seems reasonable. The rest of it, 85% plus, there's no difference. There are very small changes. In fact, you can argue from some of these analyses that you are probably more closely related to an African-American person than to another European-American based upon the statistics, which is pretty striking. So what does this mean? I'd say first, once again, we see what Scripture says can be backed up by good science. And I would also say quite clearly that the Bible and genetics really give no space for this idea of race. It's a construct. So I want to talk a little bit about a couple of places. I grew up here, just south of Cincinnati on the Kentucky side, the good side. My father-in-law, So I married Christine, who's from Paducah, Kentucky, and he always called me a Yankee because I was too far north. And then I went to Purdue, and they all thought I was, you know, a hillbilly, I guess. I want to talk a little bit about a town over here in Ohio. It's called East Waverly, but first I want to talk about this little dot here called Troublesome Creek. It's in Kentucky. I love a name like Troublesome Creek. So let me introduce to you the Fugit family of Troublesome Creek. Very interesting. There was I can't remember his first name, but he was a French settler. And he came in. They were geographically isolated. Their family intermarried. A couple of things happened. Their family was blue. You can actually see this is one of their grandparents. She's quite blue. This was well documented. IU did some studies on this. University of Kentucky did some studies on this. They suffer from a condition called methaglobinemia. Say that three times fast. But it's a genetic disorder, and it changes how your blood is oxygenated. It affects the heme groups on your hemoglobin, which carries the oxygen. So you're purple or blue. And there are many accounts of, you know, the babies being born and people describing them as blue as the ocean. So, you know, God has made some strange things, including blue people from Kentucky. I want to introduce another couple. They're from East Jackson, Ohio, that other dot. So this is Brad and Sarah. And if you looked at them, I mean, I think you'd see them. They look like a white couple to me. Well, it's a little hard for you to see, but they're holding a picture of their younger selves. And in that picture, they're quite clearly sporting an Afro haircut. Their skin is much darker. They actually identify as African American. And this isn't unusual in this town. So this is Clarice Schreck. She lives in this town. She's very proudly holding her birth certificate. There's a really great audio documentary about this if you're interested. And she is holding her birth certificate, and it says both she and both her parents are Negro. That's how it was recorded on the birth certificate. And she has two daughters. This one vehemently identifies as white, and this one vehemently identifies as black. And this had some pretty heavy repercussions because they lived in a town where, you know, it was a sunset town. It was one of these towns that if you were an African American, you didn't want to be there after sunset because the people there were pretty racist. So you can imagine that the black sister would get terrible treatment. And she had to hide the fact that she even was her sister. So we've got people who genetically, this was sort of the one drop laws, right? She has black in her heritage and proudly identified. So are they black? Well, the legal documents say they are. They claim to be. They are willing to accept all of the good and the bad that comes with that. It's kind of complicated if you think about race, right? Here are some fraternal twins born from the same parents in 2003. As you can see, they're quite strikingly of different colors. Granted, they're not from the same egg, but you know, if a mom gave birth to those two children, I think that's interesting. Here are some boys from Tanzania. They have all the features of kind of a classic individual from that area. They have albinism. They lack a lot of the pigmentation that you would normally see. So you've got people who are black who look white and people who are white who say they're black. One sad note about these kids, they often have to be given up for adoption or taken away from their villages. The people in those villages, you can see here this young man's missing his arm. It's believed that they have supernatural powers and that their parts are worth significant amounts of money. So oftentimes they'll collect these children if they can find them before the some of the worse elements can get to them. But, you know, again, race is kind of complicated. Well, wouldn't it be grace after all that? You can say there's no race, so there's no racism, and now we can go home. And it's not quite that easy. So, how do we define these terms? I would argue, race isn't about biology, it's not about science, it's about culture. Typically, you'll see things like kind of the four classic ones, Caucasian, Negroid, Australoid, Mongoloid, and they will have certain characteristics, skin color, eye shape, hair, those sorts of things. There's also a term, ethnicity, and this really talks about culture and language, and so I think that's a useful piece. Neither one of these things, again, are biological. I would also say there's a spectrum of how we might feel about these things. So, you know, as I got to challenging my own thoughts and feelings, right, I sort of said, well, you know, I'm not racist, right? You guys aren't racist. This is you and me, right? We're free from all bias. But there's other people we know, and you might have some bias. Say there's a person with a strange-sounding name or they look different from you. Okay, so they're a little bit biased. Maybe they're less favorable towards something. Maybe you've got folks who are stereotyping. They're all, that person's a such-and-such, and so all, you know, they're all like that. That doesn't surprise me, right? All people from Kentucky are idiots, right? prejudice. I threw my dad in there. Well, he's got some prejudice. As he's gotten older, he's gotten worse. To the point where I'm like, kids, don't go in there. Getting harder. Preconceived notions, right? I mean, he's got a kind of a hard edge to things. I threw Archie Bunker in here for those old enough to remember. And then at the real hard end, you've got, you know, the KKK, you've got Nazis, you've got people that are really, truly hardcore and using that. But this spectrum exists, right? This is kind of a spectrum of discrimination. And I'll bet if you really think about your own thoughts and where you are, you might fall somewhere other than here. And I'll tell you, I did. There are some tests you can take. There's a really interesting online for looking for how your brain processes positive and negative words and images of white and black people. And I won't go into all of the science of it, but if you take the test, it can tell you how much cognitive dissonance might exist between those sorts of things. It can give you a little bit of a score. And I have a slightly negative bias that I don't really even realize. I work at a company that is absolutely full of diversity. And yet, I still have some of that. So that's something I gotta think about. I gotta work on that. So think about that idea that we're unjustly discriminating folks. So what does the Bible say about this concept of bias or prejudice or stereotyping? So we can go back to Moses' wife. We can read about the Ethiopian. And those would be folks that from the land of Cush. They would have been dark-skinned. You can read in a passage like Jeremiah talking about, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? This idea that they would have been darker-skinned. And Cushites are from this region. And if you'll remember in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron are essentially speaking against Moses for marrying a Cushite woman. So then God gets involved, right? So suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out of the tent of meeting. And so they three came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar and a cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. He called Aaron and Miriam. When they both come forward, he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous and white as snow. So you got a situation where Moses has married the Cushite woman. She's dark-skinned. And God comes down and the first thing he says is, guys, you know, I've got Moses' back here. This would have been a perfect opportunity if he had a problem with interracial marriage to say something. And what's more is he goes so far to say, Miriam, if you like being white so much, I'm going to make you white as snow. So that's quite an interesting punishment that happens. We can read about that Ethiopian eunuch. Again, you know this story quite well. You've got Philip on the road, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, what must I do to be baptized? As he's reading from Isaiah, what prevents me? And he says, nothing, here is water. It wasn't the color of his skin that Philip looked at, right? It wasn't his gender identity, being a eunuch. He saw someone who was interested in the gospel, and what hindered him? Nothing. As you know, the Jews had a great dislike for the Samaritans. That's probably an understatement. We can read in Luke 10, but he, talking about the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied about the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was attacked. And then sure enough, come along a priest and a Levite, and both of them cross over to the other side of the road. But then we can read that there was the Samaritan. A Samaritan? Ah, terrible people. As he journeyed, he came to where they was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. I mean, that must have been shocking to the Jews to hear that a priest and a Levite. Now, granted, they could say, well, he didn't want to be unclean if it was a dead body. You know, maybe there was an excuse there. But I'm not sure if they got even close enough to check. And to some extent, you might argue ritual cleansing was maybe more of an inconvenience than all of that. But here is somebody who would have not fit the stereotype. A Samaritan went out of his way to do this. Now, that was the good Samaritan, and this is just the pretty good Samaritan. So Jesus was speaking to that Samaritan woman, and if you recall from that passage, she's surprised that a Jew would even talk to her. And not only that, Jesus hangs out for 2 days. If you think about what happened as with those 10 lepers, the one that came back was a Samaritan. Now, I'm pretty sure Jesus and his disciples would have seen this. They would have seen Jesus talking to someone that, you know, a people group that they would have had a great deal of disdain for. Of course, now there's the good, the pretty good, and the bad Samaritan. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead, and they went to the Samaritan village to get things ready. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Sounded like maybe they were not thrilled about the Jews either. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" So here you've got the Samaritans. They didn't set up a welcoming situation. And right away, James and John say, "You know what? Let's just wipe them out." And what's Jesus' response? He turns and rebukes them. So here's a case where the Samaritans didn't, you know, weren't helpful. And, you know, it still worked out okay. I think you can start to see these patterns that just because somebody's a this or somebody's a that doesn't really give us the right to treat them in blanket ways. Certainly Jesus didn't do it that way. Well, we're not necessarily better than James and John. So I'd like to talk a little bit about the times we've gotten it wrong. So there's in the original Origin of Species by Darwin, there's a subtitle. And it's called The Preservation of Favored Races and the Struggle for Life. And this came out at a time when there was a sense that different people groups were either farther up or lower down on the tree of life, as Darwin would put it. And this played into a narrative of inferiority of certain types of people. And that's something, to some extent, that continues to plague us for the last 160 years. You know, the other thing I'll say is there are many examples of this. In Australia, you've got the Aboriginal people. There was a cleansing. What they did was they went out and the white religious people went out and took 100,000 children away from their Aborigine families. The idea was to assimilate them into white homes and help their families die out. You take the children, there won't be another generation. I think that's the time we got it wrong. There was a Japanese unit during the Japanese and Chinese War called Unit 731, and I won't go into the atrocities, but the Japanese treated the Chinese, worse than animals. The experiments they conducted were absolutely dehumanizing, terrible. If you think about the eugenics programs that happened in the early part of the 20th century in our nation, you could see signs like this. Some people are born to be a burden on the rest. You'd see posters that talk about genetic defectives, talking about those feeble-minded, criminals, and supporting selective breeding. There were times when the folks went out and sterilized individuals they considered to be less useful. This isn't all that long ago. So there's times we got it wrong. There's times we didn't apply those Bible principles. I think there are plenty of examples, too, of people who have twisted the scripture. You know, one of the great criticisms I hear, especially it seems like YouTube atheists and whatnot often talk about, well, the Bible supports slavery and supports all these things. And I think some of this is taken out of context. So you can read in Genesis 9, and Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took the garments. So they go and they do the right thing. their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. And then Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And some folks have taught that, you know, Ham was turned dark, was black, and that this was a reason for us to justify something even as atrocious as slavery. I think it more accurately reflects that in the future we would see the Canaanites in subjugation to the Israelites, as opposed to any specific sort of change in Ham's physical appearance or his genetics or whatnot. You know, we can talk about the mark of Cain, right? You've got back in Genesis 4, talking about after Cain has killed his brother, you should be a fugitive and a wanderer, and if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold, and the Lord put a mark on Cain. And again, some folks have used that to say that this was the first time that a dark skin was applied to somebody. And, you know, I would argue in this particular passage that mark that was on Cain was specific to him. This wasn't something passed down necessarily to his children. I think that's a twisting of the scripture. You know, there are times when God commands that, you know, for lack of a better word, it's genocide, right? I mean, if you were an Amalekite, an Amorite, a Hittite, a Canaanite, if you were an ite, it was, you know, you weren't on God's good list, right? And, okay, that happened. But if you think about what these people groups did, so the Canaanites, they engaged in really terrible, terrible stuff. And the patience of God was long. It was, you know, decades, centuries in some cases before God said, okay, we're done. This isn't getting any better. And so when God commanded that these people groups be wiped out, it wasn't because of how they looked. It wasn't how they dressed. It wasn't a lot of things. It was because of these terrible sins that they were committing and this idea that they were separated from him. So while it's true, God passed judgment on some of these different people groups, what was the reason for that? And it wasn't simply because God didn't like them because they were a certain color or this or that. I threw this in just for a little bit of levity. Useless stereotypes. So you've got... you've got some fun ones on here, you know, the West Coast versus East Coast people, and you've got kind of the Europeans think the Greeks are lazy, and I don't know, everybody in the Middle East is all bad, and I think was the Chinese said we're all whiners, and so anyway, it's interesting. I work at a company that's global, and I sometimes ask people from different cultures, what do you think of Americans? And usually it's flattering, but not always. So anyway, it's not meant to be terribly serious. So that's a little bit about what the scripture says, how we've gotten it wrong, maybe how we've twisted things. Really, the positive side here is how can we get it right? So what does God see? So Samuel 16. God will send to you Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. He consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on to Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look upon his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So I think it's a very interesting passage, right? I mean, God doesn't see. He looks at the heart, right? It doesn't matter if you're handsome or not handsome, if you're tall or short, if you're light or dark. God doesn't see as a man sees. That's a good example for us. It's hard to do. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Back to that one flesh, that one blood. Abounding in riches for all who call on him, and whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For there is no distinction. God doesn't make distinctions. So we've got a good scriptural example of we don't have distinctions, but we've got that one blood, we've got the one flesh. And now I want to make the last case here, which is around the idea of empathy. And so what is empathy? Another definition. It's the capacity for us to understand or to feel what someone else is experiencing from within their frame of reference. I want to walk in your shoes, right? How can I put myself in someone else's position? And if you think about a passage like Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's pretty easy for us to start to put ourselves in other folks' shoes. That's a great equalizer. It's not a good thing, but at least it gets us to the point where we can start to say, I kind of can figure out where that person's coming from. And I would argue that if we could find a way to relate to others, to see where other people are coming from, to see their viewpoint even just a little bit, we might start to move away from the us and the them and move to the we. And while Jesus came to take away our sins, I think Jesus also came to walk as a human, right? He was a carpenter. He probably got blisters on his hand. He had aches and pains at night. He had a physical body. He was tempted on this, in this life by Satan himself. He walked in our shoes. I mean, God did that, I think, for in part to have a sense of empathy for us. I think that gives him a unique perspective, and I think that's a great example for us. And there are people in the world that I think we need to try to put ourselves into their shoes. So if you go back to that Samaritan, I want to read a passage from, this is from Martin Luther King Jr., back in 1968. He was assassinated the day after he gave this. He says, "And you know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over at that man on the ground and wondered if the robbers were still around, or it's possible that they felt the man on the ground was merely faking it and acting like he'd been robbed in order to hurt and seize them, to lure them there for a quick and easy seizure. And so the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop and help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" I think that's a pretty powerful statement. You know, if you're out talking to somebody and you're maybe nervous about approaching them and talking to them about religion, you might start to think, well, what will happen to me? They might laugh at me. They might scorn me. They might say something to my face. Maybe the first kinds of questions I'm asking is, what will happen to me? And what if you flip it around like that Samaritan and say, if I don't talk to them about this, what will happen to them? If they are lost and I don't do anything, what will happen to them? I think the Samaritan's a good lesson there. I think Martin Luther King Jr. had it right. You know, there's the other concept in the Bible of fair treatment. There are passages in the Old Testament talking about stranger and alien, foreigner. There are different words used in different pieces, and just for the time's sake, I don't want to get into it. There are people who are there for a short period of time, and there are folks who are there for a longer period of time, and there can be some differences how they might interact with the native population, but I think the general principle here is true. And in particular, talking about empathy. In Exodus 23, "Do not oppress the alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. Don't oppress these other folks, because you didn't like it when it happened to you. I have four kids. I use this all the time with them. Do you like it when somebody pokes you in the eye? No. Why did you poke him in the eye?" They still poke each other in the eye. Exodus 20. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor any foreigner residing in your town." They're talking about this idea of having the same law down in Leviticus 24. "You are to have the same law for the foreigner and the native born. I am the Lord your God." Right? So do not take advantage of the hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner. This idea of equality, treating folks the same way. The idea of knowing how it feels. I think those are empathetic concepts. I think there's this sense of compassion that comes into it. Matthew 25, 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me.' And the righteous will answer, 'When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" You know, this idea of doing things for other people. It's not that somebody was hiding as this individual, right? I think it's broader than that. By doing something for others, you have lived a way that recognizes what the king has asked us to do. That idea of compassion is really important. So there's an interesting experiment. So if you put two people in a room, a yellow person and a blue person from Troublesome Creek, Kentucky, they're strangers, and you apply some sort of pain. It could be a shock. It could be putting your hand in the cold water. And you ask them to rate their pain. They will give you a number. They'll tell you how painful that was. Now, if you took two people who liked each other in a room, and you applied that pain, and then you asked them, how painful was that shock to your friend? They'll actually give you a number that's quantifiably larger. It's exactly same stimulus, but because they know each other, because that person cares about that other person, what you'll see is that they'll feel that pain more acutely. And what's really interesting is you can take two strangers, put them together, have them play a little video game, a little guitar video game together for about 10 minutes, and give them the test. And when they talk about the pain, it looks just like their friends. And you can start to extrapolate from this a little bit. As people share experiences, as people do things together, it doesn't take long to start to empathize and have compassion. You don't have to spend a lifetime with somebody to feel their pain, to understand what it is they might be going through. It can be something as trivial as a quick little video game. I think this is a powerful lesson. I've used this at work. I know everybody hates these icebreaker things, but this is what icebreakers do. You get people in a room, you ask them to do something goofy, and you get to team forming way faster than if you just put them in a room and give them a task. I've seen it over and over. So I think this idea of experiencing the world in like ways is critical. What about the world we live in? So these are a couple of major metropolitan areas. Here's Chicago. The green dots represent the African-American population. The orange dots represent the Caucasian. And you can see we have a highly segregated set of living conditions. Where people live isn't together, by and large. So we don't have a lot of chances to play Guitar Hero with each other, right? If I live where there's only my kind of people, I'm only going to experience a certain thing. I'm going to be pre-programmed to say, their pain isn't so bad, their pain isn't so big. But if I started living together with them, I might have a better chance at empathy. I think this is part of it. And I'm not recommending everybody go out and move, but this is the world we live in, highly segregated. I heard on the radio the other day, the most segregated time of the week is Sunday morning. People go to their people groups, and white people worship with white people, and black people worship with black people. It's not universal, but it happens. It's because of this. And is it any wonder, then, when you watch the news, and you hear somebody say, you know, I think Black Lives Matter, and they're so angry, and they're chanting. And my first reaction was, what about everybody else's life? Why are you devaluing my life? What about police lives? But after I thought about it for a little while, and after I heard that person speak, you know, I thought, if I tweeted out, my wife's life matters, I don't think anybody in this room would say, boy, Chris, why do you hate your kids? Why didn't you tweet, my kids' lives matter? You wouldn't say that, right? That's normal. I mean, that just wouldn't even come into your thought. And I think this can be taken too far, and I don't want to sit here and advocate for this program, but I can sort of understand that if I lived on the east side of Chicago, or the west side of Chicago, it's a pretty bleak place. And maybe if I put myself in their shoes, I might start to understand where they're coming from. And, you know, maybe there's something else going on. I think I need to understand this better. Otherwise, I just see them as the them. Maybe they're the enemy. Maybe they're the people that I should just ignore. And yet these are people that have souls. These are people I might need to witness to. These are people we need to help. At the end of the day, heaven's going to be a diverse place. Revelation 7, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne of the Lamb. A great multitude, every nation, tribe, people, and language. I know sometimes when people talk about diversity, you say, diversity. You know what? If we go to heaven, it's going to be the most equal opportunity, diverse place you can imagine. So hopefully that's a comfortable thing for you because you're going to spend a long time in a very diverse setting. Well, hopefully, what you guys have seen is that the Bible and science demonstrate that we're one race, we're one blood, we're one flesh. The Bible isn't a tool that should be, it's at least not a literal interpretation, something to be used to encourage prejudice or bias or stereotyping or race. I think it talks a lot about the idea of compassion and empathy, and that by understanding where other people are coming from, I think we can be better at being Christians. And I think this idea of all nations, all people, all tribes, all languages coming together, I mean, that's a great one. That's something we should be striving to do. And it's important for us to recognize that we have a part to play in that. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles. Not your Bibles, your song books. 381. Just a moment, we'll sing this song. This hasn't been a lesson on first principles, but you have heard some scriptures. We did talk about some of the works of Jesus, and tonight you can have an opportunity to believe in him. You can repent of your sins. You can come forward. You can confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and there's a baptistry prepared. And I also say that for Christians who may be struggling, who need prayer in their life, I know this is a wonderful group, and they'd be more than willing to pray and take care of you if that is your need. With that, we'll have our song.